All right, we're going to be looking at the healing of the paralytic. And let's go ahead and read that. Mark 2, 1 through 12 says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This is a great passage. Let me give you some background here. Here's where we're going. Some helpful friends, some hostile foes, and then the healing of the paralytic. But Jesus has been preaching around in Galilee, doing probably the synagogue circuit. And now he has returned to his home in Capernaum. And last time he was there, if you remember, in Mark 1, he created quite a stir. He taught in the synagogue, and it says they were thunderstruck by his teaching. He cast out the demon out of the demon-possessed man, and they were astonished by his authority in the demonic realm. Then he went to Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law. And then that night, Simon's house was mobbed with the crowds, and Jesus was up late into the night, so he healed all of them and cast out the demons of those who were oppressed. And so Jesus has come back now. He left, he came back, and the word gets out. He's home, and the crowds come around again. He's mobbed again by the crowds. And one of the things you see in Mark, you see in Jesus' Galilean phase of his ministry, you see that the crowds are a recurring theme. Mark talks about crowds 40 times in his gospel. He mentions Jesus teaching crowds, having compassion on them, healing them, miraculously feeding them, and delivering them from demon possession. But you know, sadly, what is missing? Mark never once talks about the crowds repenting from their sins and believing on Jesus. And we especially see this sad state of affairs here in Capernaum. I mean, Capernaum had spiritual privileges beyond anybody else. Jesus lived there. They heard him preach a lot. They saw many miracles. Many of them were healed. Many of them were delivered from demons. The light of God's glory blazed brighter in Capernaum than any other place. And yet they remained blinded and hard-hearted. Somehow what they heard and what they saw and what they experienced never turned them from their sin to believe in Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them harshly for this. Matthew 11, 23 and 24 says this, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Showing that we are judged according to the light that we have. Now, three lessons from this truth I was thinking about as I was studying this. First of all, crowds don't necessarily mean success, do they? Jesus was extremely popular as far as crowds go, but there weren't a whole lot of people being converted there. And I think we can bring that into today, and I think a lot of times we think that the size of a church, that dictates whether that church is being successful or not. That's not necessarily true, is it? You can fill your church with crowds, but what really matters is, are they becoming disciples? Are they being converted? And so with Jesus, we see that crowds don't necessarily mean success here. Second thing is, I see the amazing power of unbelief. I mean, they heard, they saw more than we'll ever hear and see. They saw Jesus in the flesh healing. They heard him speak. And yet they still rejected him as Lord and Savior. Why? Well, John tells us in John 3 that men reject Christ because they love their sin. They know if they come to Christ, Christ is going to deal with sin, and they don't want that, so they'd rather stay in the darkness and remain blinded to the light. When I see this, I'm convinced of two things that are essential to see conversions in a church. First one is preaching the word. Listen, man is only saved when they hear the gospel and respond. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they, talking about the unbeliever, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So the gospel must be proclaimed. But I think coming alongside of it, there must be persistent prayer. Man is saved only if God illuminates the gospel that is preached to the sinner. 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan has blinded the unbeliever to the truth of the gospel. They remain blind unless God opens their eyes to see the reality that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That has to take place. And I believe, though, if we join together as a church and we cry out to God regularly, persistently, that God would save souls, I believe we'll see souls saved. Spurgeon said this, winners of souls must first be weepers for souls. We are responsible for this. Brothers and sisters, we are called to the Great Commission, and our Great Commission right now is right here in this location in Lake Forest. And not all of you can come up here and jam in the pulpit and proclaim the message on Sunday morning, but what you can do throughout the week is be praying that God would powerfully move through the message that is being proclaimed. That is your responsibility. That is my responsibility as we answer our call to the Great Commission. And so I want to call you as a church to be regular in prayer for souls, for conversion. For us to accomplish the task set before us, it's going to take preaching and it's going to take prayer, absolute dependence upon God. Third thing I see here, I see a great warning here. You can be in the crowd but not be in Christ. You can be caught up in the flow of what's happening. You can be singing the songs. You can be going to the events. You can be tasting the goodness of what is happening around you and what God is doing. You can be seeing others saved without being saved yourself. It's a great warning here. So make your calling and election sure. Make sure you have gone to Christ personally to be saved. Make sure that you have turned from your sins to follow him, that you are trusting alone in him for your salvation, because you can be part of the crowd without being in Christ. So, with that said, let's get back into our story here. Jesus has returned. The crowds are mobbing him again. And in verse 3 and 4, it gets really interesting. Mark introduces us to a paralytic and his four friends. And this is kind of it's an interesting situation. It's kind of a funny situation too, I think. Let's look at the helpful friends. Look at verse 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So you have these four men desperately wanting to get their sick friend to Jesus to be healed. They try to push through the crowds to no avail. There's just too many in between them and Jesus, carrying this bed, this stretcher with their friend on it. They can't push through the crowds. So I can just imagine them kind of coming back away from the crowds and setting the bed down and kind of a little bit despondent and saying, now what? And finally, one of them says, got it, through the roof. Can you imagine his friends going, what? Are you nuts? Got a better idea? Through the roof it is then. And so they take him up the stairs. And the houses in those days, they had a flat roof. And they would use that flat roof like we use decks. They would go out and get fresh air. They'd lounge there. They'd eat there. They'd even hang their laundry there. And there would be steps that would lead up to the flat roof. Now, the roof would be made of timber. They would set across from wall to wall. Then on top of that timber, they would put sticks and reeds and branches. Then they would overlay all that with packed earth, about a foot of packed earth. And so the whole thing would be about 2 feet thick. Now, I want you to put yourself in this room for a moment. I mean, this really happened. There were actual people in this room when this happened. Put yourself there. You're listening to Jesus preach. It's really interesting. It's really powerful. Suddenly, you start to hear scratching and scraping above you. Everybody's starting to look up. then cracking as the branches are starting to be torn away. Clumps of dirt start to fall on those who are below, and dust starts to fill the room. Eventually, there's a small hole torn in the roof, and you see this face sticking through. He gets all excited, and then the digging intensifies, the cracking intensifies, it gets louder, more dirt falling, more dust. Eventually, the hole's so big that you look up through the dust, and there's four faces looking in, and they're all excited. And then you see something you would have never expected, a bed in the opening being lowered down by ropes, and it settles right in front of Jesus. I'm sure everybody thought, what will Jesus do? I mean, is he going to tell him off? How dare you? I mean, could you imagine also being the owner of the home? They're probably on the phone to Larry Parker by that point. What would Jesus do? Look at his response, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, isn't that good? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He saw their faith. I mean, what they did was evidence, I think, of great faith. You just don't rip a hole in a ceiling to get your friend in front of Jesus if you don't think Jesus can do something with your friend's sickness. So Jesus, instead of telling them off, instead of rebuking them, I think Jesus was pleased because God loves faith. Why? Because faith honors God. Faith believes he is who he said he was and could do what he said he could do. And great faith still believes that even when it faces great obstacles like these men face. So they had great faith. And I believe Jesus was pleased with that. And notice at first, though, it doesn't sound like Jesus quite gets it. Why they've done all this? He says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder if the man thought, fine, but that's not really why I'm here. We didn't rip a hole in the ceiling to get to you so you could say, my sins are forgiven. I'm paralyzed. I want to walk. You got anything for that? Jesus is doing a couple things here that we need to see. Two lessons that I saw as I was studying this. First, Jesus is teaching that the spiritual is more important than the temporal, than the physical. Man's primary problem is moral, not physical. It's sin, not suffering. We have broken God's law. We are guilty. We are alienated from him. And unless we are forgiven of our sins, we are going to go to hell forever. We must be judged. That's the big problem, isn't it? Second, there's another lesson here that deals with priorities in our life and idols in our heart. This one I think is really interesting. I think there is a lesson here that teaches us not to settle for too little, not to settle for things that can't bring lasting satisfaction. Let's work this one out. This one is all about getting your desires right. This man comes to Jesus, and he is sick, and more than anything, he wants to be healed. And I am sure he thinks, if I could only walk, then I'd be happy. If I could only get up off of this bed, I'd be set for life. Then everything would be all right. That was his one desire. That is all he wanted. And if Jesus would have just healed him physically, I'm sure he would have gone away satisfied, settling for only that. But Jesus lovingly, mercifully wants to give him more than just physical healing. He's going to heal him. But he wants to give him more than just that. Because Jesus knows if he's only healed physically, he'll only experience a temporal satisfaction. Listen, euphoria found in the temporal and physical realm always wears off, doesn't it? Therefore, it wouldn't be that long before he was discontent again. Timothy Keller speaks about this dynamic in his book on Mark, and he refers to an article written by Cynthia Heimel for the Village Voice. She worked in Greenwich Village, and Greenwich Village is known for its aspiring artists and actors. And she said, there is one thing that every one of them had in common. They had one great desire, one goal that they thought would finally bring them contentment. And it was if they could only make it in the business, if they could only make it as an actor or actress or an artist, then their life would be fulfilled. That would bring them contentment. And she watched many make it. And she found out this, there was a common denominator here. Rather than making them happier, they became more miserable. They became more unstable. more angry, manic. So she wrote this interesting article about the temporal nature of happiness in the physical realm. She says this. She says, I pity celebrities. No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, but the morning after they became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened and nothing had changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. So why do you think so many millionaires commit suicide? It's amazing how many millionaires in their life. You know why? Because when you work for one thing all your life and you sacrifice everything for that, and you think that if I can just get enough money, I'll finally be happy and content, and everything is sacrificed to that God and that idol. And when you finally achieve it and you're still not satisfied, and you're still not content, and you're still empty, now what? Now what? And there's this crushing disillusionment. There's this shattering of this great dream. And many of them can't handle it. And many of them end their own life because of it. But back to our story. This man has one goal. He thinks if this happens, everything's going to be great. And Jesus says, I believe I love you too much to allow you to settle only for that. To only meet that temporal need would have set this man up for devastating disillusionment. If he only gets that desire, eventually he's going to be empty and discontent again. So Jesus gets to the root of the problem, his alienation with God, his creator. Basically, you fix it there. If you can fix that, you set a person up for joy and contentment and satisfaction that will last for all of eternity. So Jesus deals with him at that point. This is what we need to get right. We need to get the spiritual right. Now, let me say this before we move on here. Jesus is doing the same thing with each one of you and with me. Because we can do exactly the same thing this man was doing. Rather than seeking our joy and contentment in God and our relationship with Him, we can allow other things to become our deepest desire. We can set all of our hope on other things. We can think, if I just had success in my career, if I just was in a relationship with him or her, if I owned a house, if I owned a boat, if I could change the way I look, that's a big one today, isn't it? If I could have a certain amount of money in my bank account, then everything would be okay. Then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be content. What is that? That's an idol, isn't it? We're placing that above God. This is what I need. God's not enough. This is what I need to be content and satisfied and happy. God needs to deal with those things in our heart. Here's the dilemma. With that mindset, you'll never be content. Let me explain why. You've got to see this. Because when you've elevated that one thing so much that you think you'll never be happy without, so you're never going to be happy until you get it, are you? Because that's your focus. I can't be happy. I won't be happy. I can't be satisfied until I have this thing. So that becomes the focus of your life. You're fixated on that. But the problem is, once you do get it, there's a good chance you'll end up feeling more empty than ever before. Why? You know why? Because your expectations are unrealistic. You're placing upon that person or that thing something that they can never deliver. Temporal things cannot deliver lasting happiness. They just can't. It's not built that way. Only God can. Temporal things can only bring temporal fulfillment. The euphoria will wear off. Then what? So the idols we set up thinking they will make us happy actually make it impossible to be happy. We fixate on them, aren't content until we have them, finally get them and discover we're still discontent and unhappy because they always let us down. They can't deliver. So God graciously, lovingly deals with our idols and our desires. And we see Jesus doing two things with this man that he does in our life that are very important. Listen, Jesus will save us from our sin that keeps us from God, and he will save us from our idols that distract us from God. Because God is our only hope of lasting satisfaction. Because he loves us, he will dig deep into our hearts and search out our idols, those things we've set above him in our desires, and he lovingly redirects our desires until our one great desire is him. He does that because he loves us. He is rescuing us from chasing, from pursuing that which can't satisfy us. He's rescuing us. He gently pries our heart off the temporal because he has something much better for us. He is like the parent that sees their child playing with something that would harm them. What does the parent do? The parent comes over and gently pries their fingers off of that thing, even though they're kicking and screaming and wanting it. But the parent says no. Pries their fingers off that thing they want so bad and replaces it with something that's healthy. And that's what God wants to do with each one of us. He wants to pry our heart away from our idols and replace it with something healthy, with him, with something that can bring lasting satisfaction. Listen, you really want him to do this in your heart. This isn't cruel when he takes things away like that, when he replaces things with him. This is the most loving thing he could do. You want him to do this in your heart. You really want that one driving passion in your life to be fixed on him. Only he is exciting enough to satisfy you today, tomorrow, and forever. Nothing else can do that. You know that's true. I mean, I've discovered that. I've known him since 1978. Let me tell you this, the thrill is still there. It's only gotten better and better and better. There is nothing else I can say that about. And it's just going to keep getting better for all of eternity. I am going to be with him in glory, and it's going to take me all eternity to discover how great he is, how loving he is. You know what? All of those things I thought I needed, now see if you can track with this. All of those things I thought I needed, I don't even have them anymore. I had to throw them away. They wore out. Thrill wore off. Listen, go to a junkyard. Junkyard is a monument for idols people thought they needed to be happy. We need one thing to be happy. We need him. One thing to be satisfied. We need him. And so Jesus is loving enough. God is loving enough to go deep into our heart to that point of desire. And say, I'm going to deal with your desires. And I want to turn those desires towards me. I want to be your main desire because only I can bring you satisfaction and contentment. I love you enough to do this in your life. I want him to do that, don't you? I want God to dig deep. I want him to reveal the idols in my heart. My heart is an idol-producing factory. I'm constantly hugging stuff that distracts me from him. Wanting things. After 30 years, 30 plus years, let's see, I'm finally learning, God, when you take things from me, it's always good. So God, go in, find the idols, take them away. Lord, bring me to a place where my great desire, my great passion is for you. And listen, when he does that, that is a great mercy from God. Every time he takes the grip you have on an idol, pries your fingers off, and removes it from you and replaces it with him, that's great mercy. That's great grace. Because he is bringing you into a place where you can really have peace and contentment and satisfaction. So may God do that with each one of us, and may we allow him to do that. So Jesus is teaching. This man can't get to him. They lower him through the roof. This man only desires physical healing. He's willing to settle for that. Jesus lovingly takes him deeper than those temporal desires, heals him spiritually. Now he can know a joy and a contentment and a satisfaction that will last for all of eternity, that will last even when things are going poorly physically. Isn't that the great thing about the joy and the peace we have in Christ? It's not dependent on this world. It's not dependent on the fiscal cliff. It's not dependent on. It's just there because it's dependent upon him and he never changes. I love the peace and joy that Christianity brings. So let's move on, though. This sets us up for a confrontation with the religious leaders that are there. Look at the hostile foes. Look at verses 5 through 8. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are shocked. Why? Because they think he's guilty of blasphemy. They think he's showing contempt against God because only God can forgive sins. He's claiming to do what Scripture says only God can do. Forgiveness of sin in Scriptures is the exclusive right of God. And so when they say only God can forgive sin, they are absolutely right. Why is it that only God can forgive sin? You ever thought this one through? Because only the one who is sinned against has the right to forgive a person of that sin, right? An example, let's say I go up to Jim and I say something really offensive. And then an hour later, Carrie comes to me and says, I forgive you for what you said to Jim. What would Jim say? You don't have the right to forgive him. He offended me, not you. Only I can forgive him. Exactly. That's exactly right. So only God can ultimately forgive sin. Why? Because sin is ultimately against God. Even when I sin against my neighbor, really, I'm sinning against God. I'm sinning against his law of love. And that is why David said after adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Uriah, he says in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This sin is against you, God. I broke your law. I'm guilty before you. So what is Jesus saying here when he forgives this man's sin? Now, lock on right now, because this is huge. He is saying, I forgive you, and I can forgive you, because your sins are really against me. And so he is saying, I am God. This is a statement of deity. And listen, the religious leaders knew what he was saying. They realized he was elevating himself above just being a good teacher and a miracle worker and a great prophet. He was claiming to be God. He says to them, you say only God can forgive sin? Exactly. I forgive your sins. It's radical. But let's carry on and see how Jesus handles this confrontation. Look at verse 8 through 12. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus perceives what they're thinking, again proving he is God. Psalm 94:11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. So Jesus always knows, all the time, accurately what you're thinking. It's because he's God. And Jesus handles this opposition by posing a question. Look at verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, there's a lot of different thoughts on what's happening here. But I think the key word is say. What's easier to say? Not what is easier to do, but what is easier to say? Listen, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Not easier to accomplish, because that's going to take the cross. But it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because forgiveness of sins is invisible. I can go up and say, your sins are forgiven, and nobody can say, you know, that didn't happen. But if I go up to somebody and I say, take up your bed and walk, and that person's paralyzed, that's risky business. Because now something has to happen. And so Jesus says, what is the easier to say? The easier to say is, well, your sins are forgiven. But he says, to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, I am going to prove to you I have the authority over this sickness. I'm going to put my authority on the line and show you that I have authority. He's going to show his authority over sin and its legal condemnation by showing his authority over disease and its physical ramifications. And if this happens, what can the religious leader say to that? Not much. He said he's God. He can forgive sins. And now he's acting like God, healing people, healing the paralytic. I don't know what to say to that. And eventually you'll see the religious leaders, as you move on in the Gospels, they start to just lie about what Jesus is doing. Yeah, he has power. It looks good, but he's healing and he's doing all these things through the power of the devil. I mean, that's the place that they had to land on to try to get rid of Jesus, saying foolish things like that. So the healing of the paralytic, let's look at this then, verse 10 through 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What a scene. Again, put yourself in the room. I'm sure you've got the paralytic dancing all over the place, jumping up and down. You've got four friends looking through the hole in the ceiling, smiling. Woo! The crowd buzzing. Man, he's done it again. We've never seen anything like this. And you've got the religious leaders fuming. He's claiming he's God, claiming he can forgive sins, and now he's proven he can do it. What do we do with this? Once again, we're given insight. Mark constantly is telling us who Jesus is. He's constantly showing us the authority of Christ. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary teacher. This is no ordinary prophet. This is no ordinary miracle worker. This is God. This is God himself. When you come to Jesus, you go to God. So, let's just close this up with some thoughts for the unbeliever and then for the believer. To the unbeliever. Listen, this man started his day physically sick, ended the day in perfect health. But more importantly, he started the day guilty and alienated from God, spiritually sick, and ended the day in perfect spiritual health, forgiven, right with God, which is the greater miracle. I don't know how you entered this day spiritually. I don't know how you walked through those doors, if you were healthy or sick spiritually, but I do know that you can end this day well. I do know that. I do know you can end this day forgiven and right with God. And I want to ask you, maybe you're sitting there and you're feeling a tug at your heart. You're sensing that you're not right with your Creator, that you need to respond to Him. Listen, that is God drawing you. That is God speaking to you. That is God whispering to you. That is God wooing you. He is saying, get right. I love you, get right. Take your sin and lay it at His feet. Trust in Him as your only hope of salvation. Go to Him and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. Forgive me. And you will be forgiven. God the Father loves to forgive sinners. You know why? Because it honors His Son's work on the cross. He loves to forgive you. You may have walked through these doors lost. You don't need to leave the same way. You may have walked in as a child of wrath. You can leave a child of God. You may have walked in heading for hell. Please don't leave that way. When you can be a citizen of heaven, you don't have to go into judgment. But the only way to go into heaven is through Jesus Christ. And right now he says, come, whosoever will, come, they'll be forgiven. To the believer, has God dug deep into your heart this morning? Has He maybe, as we were talking about idols and that one great desire, has He whispered to you, you have one? Here it is. Maybe that one thing you think you need to be happy, that one great desire. Listen, I don't care what it is. I don't care how legitimate it is. It can never be big enough to give you lasting joy. It can never be thrilling enough and exciting enough to where the euphoria doesn't wear off. Only God can satisfy you long term. Only God will never let you down. Every idol will let you down. Again, go to the junkyard and see. Only God will never let you down. Let God deal with your idols. Place them under His authority. Be willing to say, Lord, you are enough for me. If you want me to have this thing, then fine. If you don't, I'm good with that too. I trust your love for me. I trust that you know what is best for me. I trust that in your wisdom, you know what I need to have stable joy to have satisfaction that is going to last, to have lasting peace and contentment. And you know it's only when God is number one in your life. It's the only way it works. You need one thing, Him. He really is enough. And I can say this now after 34 years or whatever, since 1978, I know more today than I ever have that He is enough to be satisfied, that He is enough to be content. You need Him. Then, listen, you give yourself to Him. God, all in for you. And then just let Him start to decide what you need in your life. He loves you. He knows what you need. And He wants to give you life that is abundant. That doesn't mean riches and speed boats and vacation homes. What that does mean is a life that is filled with joy and peace and satisfaction because it is lived close to Him. He knows what you need. You know, one of my prayers has been, God, get down deep into that area of desire in my heart and help me not to even want what you don't want for me. Help me at that point, God. God, help me at the point of desire so that I want only what you want for me. And I know that when I'm living that way, I have complete rest. Then let's learn the example of these four friends. They cared enough about this sick man to do whatever it took to get him to Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, let's be the same way. So we all know those who don't know Jesus, get them around where the gospel is being proclaimed. Let's care about our friends. Eternity is coming quickly. The grave is rushing at everybody. Let's care enough to do something about it. So let's take a great example. I mean, these four guys, great example of faith and caring for their friend. With that said, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you that you are enough. God, I thank you that, Lord, in 34 years of walking with you, I can never point to once when you let me down, when you were unfaithful. God, how grateful I am. I can point to many times I was unfaithful. But God, you've always just loved me, cared for me, provided for me. And I am so grateful for who you are. Lord, I thank you that you lovingly deal with our idols, that you are willing to dig deep and reveal them so that you can replace those with something that really satisfies. Lord, help us to allow you to do that. Help us to have one great desire. Help us to have that great desire be you. Lord, work in our hearts. Move in our lives. Thrill us by who you are. Help us to find our contentment in you and our peace in you. Lord, so that when this world is rocked, when we see that it is so unstable, Lord, you're not rocked. You're not unstable, Lord. If our life, our joy, our satisfaction is dependent upon you, Lord, then it is a stable, consistent joy. So help us, Lord. Give our hearts to you, give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.